I want to say that it is a pleasure for me to be back with you. We were here late March, and I think we actually had a bit of snow that evening before, and so it's nice to be here without snow. Living in Minnesota, it's nice to be anywhere without snow. I'm thankful for the opportunity to bring God's Word to you. I'm grateful for my friendship with your pastor, and the opportunity to get to know some of you a bit better each time that we come into town. We have prayed, we've given, we have sung, we've worshiped and fellowshiped together. Let me just briefly now lead us in prayer again as we come before the Word. Lord, take this time that we have, make it profitable for our souls. May Christ be honored. May you help me, God, to convey your word truthfully, accurately. Lord, may your spirit help us to hear and listen as you would have us to, that we might humble ourselves before your mighty hand and before your word, and that your spirit would work in our midst to accomplish his purposes for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're not there already, I invite you to turn to Psalm 32. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning. And you have the sermon insert there for notes if you are a note taker. Psalm 32, Psalm of David. And I'd like to begin by asking you this question. Why do we have such a hard time confessing our sins? I mean, have you experienced this struggle or this resistance in you? We fight against it on the human level, whether with our spouse or family member, loved one, even fellow church members. It is just difficult to humble ourselves and ask for forgiveness. We struggle with it on a human level, and we even struggle with it in terms of our relationship with God. We could speak all morning to some of the reasons for this lack of confession. I think of pride and just a general pervasive lack of humility, probably at the top of the list. But there are other reasons too. We are people of self-interest. We have hard hearts at times. We are spiritually dull. We have an unloving spirit. Other times fear or bitterness or spite can keep us from humbling ourselves and talking to another, or even talking to God and asking for forgiveness. It can impact us on the horizontal plane. It can impact us on the vertical plane. And that's our focus this morning, really, is this latter part of our relationship with God, specifically our confession of sin or lack of it to Him. Sometimes old stubbornness wins the day, doesn't it? And we can cease to really keep short accounts with God. And in some ways, that's really the point of the passage in Psalm 32 through David's experience. I ask us again, have you ever been slow to deal with your sin before God and to confess it? I have, and I'm sure you have too. We don't seem to lack creative reasons for doing so. And I would suggest to you that if perhaps you're here this morning and you think, well, this is really not my struggle, probably the person next to me might struggle with it, but I don't. I would just remind us all that we would do well to remember the Apostle Paul's warning, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Our psalm today actually conveys the experience of someone who did fall, and fall greatly he did. King David, Israel's great king, a man after God's own heart, but a man well acquainted with what it meant to fall into sin. Psalm 32 does not record the details of David's sin per se. Rather, it's the record of his experience of how he dealt with sin, or actually didn't deal with his sin, at least for some time. But God did get a hold of him eventually, and that gives us great hope, because we may find ourselves someday, or perhaps even now, in the shoes of King David, who was not dealing with his own sin the way he should have. If you're a note taker, I've organized my thoughts around four main ideas: the blessedness of forgiveness, secondly, the misery of not confessing your sin, thirdly, the pathway to forgiveness, and then Lastly, the lessons of forgiveness. And I'll try to repeat those as we go. But first, the blessedness of forgiveness, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to opt to just read the psalm in sections as we go. David begins on this high note of praise and rejoicing. Verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. This is a high note, and we have to take note of the fact that David begins with such praise and thanksgiving. It might lead us, however, to think that this was the way it was all the time, when in fact it wasn't. David is beginning after the fact, at the conclusion of it all, at the end of his journey. And it was sweet then, but it wasn't always sweet. Psalm 32 begins sort of like a movie. And occasionally you'll see a film where it actually begins with the end scene. And you don't have any of the context or the background, but you just see this end scene unfolding. And then the picture fades and it takes you back eventually to the beginning. And you see the story developing and what happened to eventually lead to that conclusion. And that's a little bit of what's happening here. David begins with this profound rejoicing over how wonderful it is when our sins are forgiven. That was his experience. And that spirit of blessed forgiveness can be our experience as well when we humbly seek after God. David's words are joyful. In fact, the word blessed here literally means happy. A deep-rooted happiness. We could read it this way. How happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven? Leads me to ask this. What makes you happy? It'd be different, wouldn't it, for each of us? But what is it that really makes you smile? What is it that makes you happy deep, deep down? Watching the game on TV? Shopping? A long weekend? Perhaps being together as a family? There's nothing wrong with any of these things, particularly watching the game on TV. No, but there's nothing wrong with any of these. These are blessings from God, and they can make us to one degree or another happy. But as one person observed, pursuing happiness seems to be one of the leading causes of unhappiness with people today. Would you say that's true? Actually, trying to pursue it, it's just elusive. And even the things that are good in and of themselves, being together over Thanksgiving dinner, I mean, what's better than that? Even that ends, doesn't it? It dissipates. It leaves us longing for more. Why is that? Why is that? It's because God never intended the earthly things to bring lasting happiness or joy to us. They can be shadows of what's to come, and they can be good things, or they can be bad things. Substitutes for the deep pleasure that God intends for us to have in Him. But God intends us to find our deepest rooted joy and fulfillment and happiness in Him. And there's no straighter way to reach that than through knowing that your sins are forgiven. The happiness that David speaks of here, the happiness that God offers to each of us, it's so much deeper than what the world offers. And it's found through knowing your sins are forgiven and forgiven in Christ. Biblical happiness has deep, deep roots. It's rich and it's lasting. Now we see this point powerfully made by David right here in verses 1 and 2. He speaks of this blessedness which revolves around the forgiveness of sin. He describes sin in three different ways, three different words. You note there in verse 1 he uses the word transgression, and this refers to acts of rebellion. God says go right, we go left. God says do it this way, and we opt to not do that, and so we transgress His law. God says don't, and we do, so we gossip, or we lie, or we dabble in things we shouldn't, on the internet, pornography, whatever. Whatever it happens to be, God says do this, we don't do it, or He says don't do it, and we do it. We transgress. And there's plenty of times that my sin and your sin looks just like that, an act of transgression. David uses the word sin there at the end of verse 1, and that just means to turn away from what God intends, to miss the mark. So God holds the target of His law before us, His commands, and we aim for it, and we miss it. We miss it. We do that plenty of times. It's like the archery illustration. You shoot for the bullseye and rarely do you hit it. Third word David uses is iniquity. And this refers to something that's distorted or twisted, perverted even. It's like the carnival mirrors where you stand in front of it and you can be any odd shape that it happens to be. And so there you are, but your image is distorted. It's manipulated. It's twisted. And this is what iniquity is. This is what it means when we don't follow God's rules or when we twist what he's commanded us to do. We take the image of God in us and we warp it. And it's not what it should be. And we see that in our culture, don't we? Just think of this sexual gender revolution before us. Twisted God's plan and his image in us. But we can twist and pervert God's image in so many different ways by not being the husband God wants us to be, or the wife, or the child, not obeying him as we should. So there's distortion. So transgression, sin, iniquity. David's describing this in various terms, nitpick or to be overly technical, but he's trying to say that our sin, no matter how you look at it, how you think about it, is upon us, and we are sinners deep to the core. And David looked at himself and he eventually saw that. He's, I am sinner to the core. And how blessed it is when we see that and we know it and we feel it, and how much more blessed it is in that moment when we experience the joy and the treasure of God's forgiveness, that he would cleanse sinners. Only if you lie to yourself can you escape the reality of your own sinful condition. Isn't that true? Only if you're blind and you completely lie to yourself can you deny that you are, in fact, deep to the core, a sinner. And I think that's why at the end of verse 2 there, David mentions this whole idea of in our spirits there ought to be no deceit, no deception. No deception. The forgiveness that David joyfully experiences and he expresses for us here comes to those who drop the deceit and admit their sin. And they deal truthfully with themselves before God in confession. Now it raises the question, what was in David's mind as he wrote this? What sin was he thinking of in his own life? Well, the psalm doesn't tell us. David doesn't specifically tell us. Most people think, most Bible commentators think that David is addressing here and thinking back to his great sin, his great sin with Bathsheba, his adultery and subsequent arrangement of the murder of her husband Uriah. This was David's darkest moment. This was David's great sin. It's recorded for us in 2 Samuel 11. You can note that down if you want to read that. This man after God's own heart becomes the adulterer king and then the murderer king. And it says at the end of 2 Samuel 11, after this high-handed sin, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It displeased the Lord. That's a great understatement, isn't it? And it's not something we want to have said of us. And yet it was said of David, this man after God's own heart, what he had done displeased the Lord. And if his actions and his sin hadn't been great enough, David actually makes things worse. Now you can stop and say, well, how in the world do you make that worse? To commit adultery the way David did with Bathsheba, to take another man's wife, and then to cover it up, and then to murder the husband. How do you make that worse? Well, the answer is this, and we can remember this. You will always, always make things worse by covering up your sin and refusing to deal with it. Just hide it. Just bury it. Just cover it up, and I promise you, you will make it worse. You'll make it terribly worse for yourself. And kids and young people and adults of all ages, don't do this. Don't conceal your sin. God wants you to own up to it and to face the music, to not hide it. Sadly, David doesn't do this. He doesn't do this. Instead, he just bottles up his sin and he goes about things, or he tries to at least. And we don't know how long. It could have actually been months. The months of Bathsheba's pregnancy, it could have been quite a while. We don't know for sure. But David buries his sin and he doesn't deal with it truthfully before God. Have you ever done that? Have you ever kept something buried, a sin that you should have been confessing and you didn't, and that you just kept it in. How'd that go for you? Probably not well. And it didn't go well for David, and this is what he found to be true. And so we move from the blessedness of forgiveness, kind of this end scene, and now we rewind the tape, and we go back to an earlier point, the misery of not confessing sin. And this is what David addresses in verses 3 and 4. He says in verse 3, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Now that's the description of a miserable man. A really miserable man. A man weighed down by sin. More specifically, unconfessed sin. And as we've moved back now, David reminds us here, he's looking at a time, verse 3, when he kept silent. That's how he describes this time in his life. He had sinned, but he was keeping silence before God. In other words, instead of opening his mouth and confessing, he kept his mouth closed. He should have been talking to God, but he wasn't. He should have been pouring out his heart to God, but he wasn't. Instead, he closed off both his heart and his mouth. And sin will do that to you. It will harden your heart and it'll close your mouth. It's the deceit of verse 2. Our hearts will deceive us into thinking that that's a better route to go. Keep it in the closet. Keep silent. And we have our list of excuses and rationalizations. We'll blame it on others if we have to. We'll play the victim card. We'll downplay our sin. It's not as bad as so-and-so. It's not as bad as my wife or someone else I know. We'll convince ourselves that it's really not harming us or anyone else if we dabble in something or struggle with it, so to speak. We'll do anything and everything except what we need to do, which is to humble ourselves, open our mouths, and confess our sins to God. But when we do that, when we conceal it, really we're just adding sin to sin and we're complicating things for us. Not only is it wrong, but we're actually making ourselves far more miserable by doing so. And this is what David describes. In verse 3 and 4, you certainly see the spiritual and emotional turmoil of David. We might say he had a heavier burdened heart as God's hand is upon him. We can even see in this description symptoms of what we would probably call in some circles today deep depression. Furthermore, it seems that David also experienced some physical effects of his sin. Intentionally unconfessed sin began just to eat away at him as if his bones were rotting. He describes it also as God's heavy hand upon him and his strength being dried up as the fever heat of summer. Reminds me of the time I drove through Arizona, on my way through Arizona to California. It was the summer. We had just moved to California, and I had to fly back and get my car, this little go-kart of mine, and drive it across the country. And everything was going fine. It was August, and things were going well until I got up to Flagstaff and up and over and on my way down. And on my way down, my AC went out. And so I drove for the next 8 hours from Flagstaff to Los Angeles in a part of the country that's really like Wile E. Coyote and Roadrunner country. I mean, it's just hot desert land. And it was well over 100. And here I am. I didn't even have a cooler in the car, so all I had was warm bottled water just pouring it over myself. I thought I was going to die. I was in my late 20s. Had I been wiser, smarter at the time, I probably could have pulled off and maybe the one or two stops that there were and bought ice or something. I don't know. But there I was, dying in my Honda Civic on the way to Los Angeles in the fever heat of summer. So when I read David's words, I hope there was no unconfessed sin at that point in my life, but as I read David's words about his strength being sapped as if with the fever heat of summer, I have a mental picture and a memory of what that felt like for me. For David, it was for unconfessed sin. He was realizing through it all that God was chastising him, and that's how he saw it, at least after the fact. He looks back and he says, you know, that was God's hand of chastisement and discipline upon me. He says, it was your hand, verse 4, your hand was heavy upon me. God will not let his children just stray indefinitely. We can thank him for that, can't we? He won't let us just go on forever. He will come after us with his fatherly discipline. Have you experienced that in your life? God will, and he has infinite means to do so, come after us and bring us back. And that discipline and that chastisement usually is painful. It's done out of love, but it hurts. And it's good for us to be taken out to God's woodshed, especially when we need it. God will do what he needs to do to get our attention, humble us, and lovingly lead us back to himself. And isn't this what earthly parents do? Loving earthly parents. And if earthly parents will do it, how much more our Heavenly Father? That's the very point of Hebrews 12. If we've had earthly fathers who've loved us enough to discipline us, how much more our Heavenly Father, who has, the writer of Hebrews says, ultimately our good in mind, that it would yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness in our lives. God's not out to get us. He's out to love us and to help us and conform us into the image of his Son, and he'll use his rod when he needs to do that. Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights." So let's not kick against that when God's doing that in our lives. Well, as time dragged on for David, God's hand of discipline began to weigh heavier upon him. And like the prodigal son, David finally comes to his senses. And he comes back and he humbles himself before God. He returns. And again, assuming this is the situation related to Bathsheba, you could go back to 2 Samuel 12 and see how God used the prophet Nathan to bring David to that point of conviction where David understood that God's spotlight was upon him and he was the man and he needed to humble himself and repent. And you can read that, 2 Samuel 12. But the end result of it all is that David finally breaks down and repents. And you can look with me now at verse 5. David says this, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." We see here a very simple and uncomplicated pathway to forgiveness. Here's our third point, the pathway to forgiveness. And in a word, it's confession. Confession. It's really that simple. Genuine, heartfelt confession to God. This is wonderful. Although David had stubbornly turned his back against God for some time and had covered up that sin, as soon as he draws near to God, what does he find? God draws near to him. In the words of Augustine, he said this, "The word is scarcely in David's mouth before the wound is healed." He barely gets it out. He says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and the Lord forgave the iniquity of his sin." God doesn't play games with us. He doesn't get pouty. He doesn't hold out on us. When we humble ourselves before him, he will meet us where we are. And regardless of our offense, when we humbly repent and turn back to him, he will cleanse and he will forgive us. And he will restore for the child of God that intimacy of fellowship. He will restore that intimacy of relationship that's lost when we stubbornly go our way in our sin. God doesn't require acts of penance. He doesn't require works of righteousness to try to make everything up or cancel out what we've done. What he requires is a repentant and contrite heart that honestly admits our sin. Genuine confession. That's the pathway to restoration and forgiveness. We're all familiar, I would assume, with 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what David found to be true. In Old Testament times, in Old Testament language, he found 1 John 1, verse 9 to be true. He confessed his sin. God was faithful and just to forgive him of his sins and to cleanse him from all unrighteousness. And as it was for David, so it can be for us too. A tender, loving father, not an angry judge that we find. He says, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. There is no way that David said that impassionately, just kind of ho-hum. There's no way. David's heart was moved. And you know, we know that it was because of how he begins the psalm. And look at how he ends the psalm. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Why could David speak like that? Because he had experienced God's forgiveness. That was no trivial matter. Not when you understand how deep of a sinful heart you have. And when you realize there is no other hope except the mercy and the grace of God found to us in Christ. When's the last time we felt such rejoicing over the mere fact that I am forgiven? God has forgiven me and cleansed my sin. He didn't have to do that, but he did because of his grace. And I pray, God, keep us all from losing the wonder and the joy of that simple but glorious truth of free forgiveness. People spend all their lives trying to find it and trying to earn it, trying to appease their guilty conscience. But God offers forgiveness to us freely, doesn't he? And for the child of God, when you've fallen down again, and when you've sinned again, what does God want? He wants a heart where there's no deceit. Acknowledge your sin and turn back to him, and he will meet you where you are. You will find verse 5 to be true for you. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, when you experience that, when you have some experience similar to what David has here, you can't hide that, can you? You have to share that. You have to tell someone. You have to speak to it in someone's life in some way, shape, or form. And this is actually precisely what David does for the rest of the psalm. He begins to teach us lessons now of forgiveness and confession. And it's the joy overflowing in his heart. He wants to help us now and teach us what he's learned. And so the rest of the psalm gets practical here with some very specific things. Let's look at the lessons of forgiveness, beginning in verse 6. The first is this. Lesson number 1, be genuine with God. Be genuine with God. Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found, and surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. Verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. All right, for this first one, be genuine with God, we're actually going to go back to verse 2, and I've already mentioned it, but let me just highlight it again. David brings up this point of no deceit. We see that in verse 2. The end of the verse, this very important statement, full forgiveness that God offers, he says, but it's only for those in whose spirit there is no deceit. That's a way of saying be real with God. When you come to him about your sin, be honest. Be truthful. No false motives, no guile. Don't come with pretense. Don't give a half-hearted, insincere confession. Don't be like the child. Don't be like the child who gets the hand in the cookie jar. In tears, not because he had his hand in there, but why? Because he got caught. So don't be like the child who's supposedly confessing to God only because he got caught. No, we want to be like those who really are broken and in whose heart there is no deceit. So first and foremost, remember this vertical reality between us and God. The reality that says against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's David, Psalm 51, verse 4. And so we begin there with a genuine heart. Don't be dishonest with God. Secondly, don't presume upon God's kindness. We see that in verse 6 specifically. The first part of the verse that says, therefore let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you. There's the invitation. Pray to God, but do it at a time when you may be found. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? What's the implication of that statement? Pray to you, offer a prayer at a time when you may be found. The implication seems to be that there actually may be a time when God's not going to be found. It may be too late. Maybe too late. Meaning what? Well, meaning that God's grace, the grace that you need to repent and be restored to him, that grace and God's kindness should not be presumed upon as if it could always be there. That kind of hard attitude is not right, to presume upon the grace of God. God in his sovereign choice may not always grant that grace that a sinner needs to repent. It's like the warning given about Esau in Hebrews 12. Esau, you remember, sells off his birthright to his brother for a bowl of porridge. And when he realized what he'd done, he begins to taste the consequences of this. He didn't like it. He realized he did something foolish. And it says in Hebrews 12:17, he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And so you have a picture of someone who, like Judas, was grieved over what he had done, was sorrowful, but it was a worldly sorrow. It wasn't a godly sorrow. God's grace wasn't at work to grant a true godly repentance. And that's a staggering thought to consider. This command of God to repent and confess our sins, which we must do, is ultimately dependent upon the grace of God to soften our hearts and to enable us to do it. And so we don't presume upon God. We don't presume upon his grace. So long as it is today, we seek his face and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The lesson here is to not linger long in sin. Amen? Don't linger there. Don't live so as to presume upon the grace and the kindness of God. That's not the mark of a humble child of God. Seek him while he may be found. A third lesson, another reason to not put off confession, is found in verses 8 and 9. And I'll just say it this way. Don't learn things the hard way. Don't learn things the hard way. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. All right, I think the lesson here can be summed up again. Don't learn things the hard way. Why are some of us wired that way? We all are to one degree or another, aren't we? We just have to learn things the hard way. Here God is warning us ahead of time not to. The speaker in verse 8 could be God, or it actually could be David putting on the instructor's hat here and instructing us into wisdom. And in either case, the truth is the same. The exhortation is to not be like a horse or mule, which have no understanding and have to be forced by bit and bridle to do what's right, what they need to do. We all know the reputation of a stubborn mule. I didn't realize till I worked on a ranch that horses can also be extremely stubborn. And sometimes you can see it in their eye. They're looking at you like, there is no way I'm going to do what you want me to do. And what do you do? You have to put a bit in and the bridle and make the horse do what it's supposed to do and get the switch out. And they're not quite like a dog. Sit, stay, come. You know, they can't do that. Bits, bridles. The point is this, verses 8 and 9, that when we refuse to deal with our sin, we're acting just like a stubborn mule, aren't we? We really are from the human point of things. God says, don't be like that. Don't be like a stubborn mule. Or verse 10, don't act like the wicked. There's a choice to make. You're going to walk the path of the wise or you're going to walk the path of the foolish. You're going to be humble and contrite before God or you're going to be stubborn and foolish. Don't be like that. Don't be like the wicked whose sorrows will be multiplied. Don't be like the stubborn horse or mule that have to be with bit and bridle forced to do what they should do. Don't be like that. God's divine discipline can be unpleasant and it will be painful for us. So keep short accounts with God. Don't be like the animal. Now I know, I had to go to seminary for that point. Don't be a stubborn mule, right? That's what they teach you. A profound point of application. Let's not walk out of here and be like stubborn animals. Let's be humble before God. Let's look at one final lesson. And it's this. With forgiveness comes security, verse 10 or verse 7. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. For all the times I used to read Psalm 32, verse 7 always seemed to be a bit out of place for me. I couldn't figure out the logic of what was being said here until I read just a simple sentence in a commentary. The author said this, that with forgiveness comes security. With forgiveness comes security. And I think that's exactly the point. David wants us to confess our sins to God because that's the pathway to experiencing first forgiveness, but secondly, spiritual stability and security. Nothing provides security like knowing that your sins are forgiven and that you're right with God. That puts your feet on a solid, unshakable foundation. The troubles and dangers of life can come upon us. In fact, they will come upon us. Using David's metaphor, like a rush of water, like a flash flood. And yet we see that even in these most desperate of moments, those treacherous waters rising, they will not reach and overtake us, the one who prays and is right with God. The waters will not consume us. Why? Because we're protected by God Himself. We're protected by Him. He is our hiding place. He will preserve our souls and surround us with songs of deliverance, as it were. Verse 10 expresses a similar thought. Steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. And that's the hope and the confidence God offers to us, that we can have security of heart and soul and mind in Him. No matter what happens in life, we are secure. It doesn't mean that the waters won't come, because they will, but they won't consume us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Let me just read that passage in Romans with this thought in mind of the security of the forgiven. The New Testament says it this way, Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the point of the psalm. That's what can be ours through forgiveness in Christ. We are forgiven in Him. Our sins are covered. The Lord does not count our iniquity against us. Our greatest problem is resolved, enmity with God, and we can have security and peace. All the money in the world can't buy that, and it can't be earned or worked for. It is a gift of God to the humble sinner. I think it's for that reason that Paul actually quotes this psalm in Romans 4, verses 6 and 8. He quotes the first two verses of this psalm. And there Paul makes this very connection that we are forgiven and declared righteous before God. We experience the blessings of forgiveness, Psalm 32, solely because of our faith in Christ alone. In Christ alone. And if you're here today and you don't have that security in Christ, it can be yours. It can be. If you'll humble yourself and confess your sins and stop trying to earn it, stop trying to run from it, stop trying to hide it, but cry out to God the way David did with no deceit and say, "Lord, I need your salvation. I need a Savior. I need Jesus." And you can be forgiven. You can experience the blessings that David speaks of in Psalm 32. I would encourage you, if that's you this morning, and I don't know everyone in this room, but seek someone out who can help you with that, and they will. For those of us who have trusted in Christ for salvation, we are fully and completely forgiven. We stand in grace, and we will never be more forgiven than we already are because of Christ. Christ has borne our sins and given us His righteousness. And being recipients of such saving grace, the lesson from Psalm 32 then is this, that we need to keep with humility short accounts with God. It's really that simple. God's not up there with a celestial zapper ready to get us if we happen to miss a sin. In fact, I promise you, each and every day you go to bed with sins that you don't even know you committed, or things you should have done that you didn't. And God's not an angry judge. The blood of Christ covers us. Psalm 32 reminds us that there are those times in our lives when we maybe have stubborn sins that we're not dealing with, and we're refusing to handle that before God. Or we've just developed a callous, indifferent attitude towards sin. And that flies in the face of all that Psalm 32 teaches us. So watch your heart in this matter. We certainly shouldn't harbor unconfessed sin, nor should we let our hearts grow dull in learning to deal with it. That's not the path of blessing. That is the path of misery. Confessing sin to God should be as natural as breathing. So let's not develop the habit of holding our breath. I'll close with this timely verse from Proverbs, God's word to all of us, Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Amen. Let's pray.